We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come today to these pages, we come realizing afresh that this is indeed the Word of God. We thank thee for this man David, the human penman that you used to write these words. And we thank thee for the mighty power of God that was manifest in his life. And Father, how we pray that we might understand indeed what it means to be men and women and boys and girls after thy own heart. To be those who understand something of the truth in these verses that we've read this morning. And those that realize the great necessity here in these days in which we're living. To be servants of thine. To be burning and shining lights that others might take knowledge of us that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, Lord, the weakness that lies within, the hopeless and helpless condition of man in his lost estate. And yet we realize something also of the fact that you've promised that out of weakness we can be made strong. That by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can have resident within us thy righteousness. And thy wisdom and thy mighty power. We ask thee today to break down the powers of darkness, to destroy the barriers that lie in our minds and hearts to the understanding of thy truth. We ask you, Lord, that when the crooked has been made straight, that when the path has been made plain before us, that we'll be willing by thy grace to walk in it to thy praise and to thy glory. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to bring you a message this morning on a subject that most of us, not all of us, know nothing about, except by hearsay. And that subject is revival. Now, contrary to popular ideas, a week of meetings, as we hold them today, is not revival. Getting together on special nights to hear a special speaker may be nice, but it's not revival. Of course, there are many who would tell us that there's revival taking place today all across America. But I maintain that the evangelical leaders who say these things, rather than proving that there's revival taking place, are proving that they don't know anything about true revival. Some months ago, I heard a man who spent his life studying revival say a very striking thing. He said there's been a revival of significant proportions on the average of every 10 years somewhere in the world since the Dark Ages. In other words, from the 1500s to 1900, on the average of every 10 years, there's been a great movement of the Spirit of God across the world. But he said also, we're now in the seventh decade without revival. 70 years have passed since revival fires have burned here in America and around the world. And it's because we're living in the age of apostasy. We're living in the time that the Lord Jesus described as the lukewarm period of the last days, the days just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to the professing church prophetically, to the church of the very day in which we live. And he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. He said, I would that thou wert cold or hot. And so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, that doesn't sound like revival. It sounds like just exactly what we see around us on every hand in America today. Now, of course, there have been isolated instances of revival, and no doubt that's going to continue until the Lord Jesus comes again. But for the most part, the world as we know it today is farther from revival than it's ever been, and it's getting further away from that condition every single day that we live. Now, I want to take a few minutes this morning to tell you a little something about revival. And when you hear about it, you'll know that no such thing exists across America or in this world today. But you'll also know a little something about what revival really is, about what happens when the Spirit of God moves upon the face of this world in which we live. Now, the Lord Jesus likened the Spirit of God to the wind. He said, you can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. But like the wind, you can see the effects of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of human history. You can see what he's done in the lives of men, and you can know that the power of God has been manifest in the days that are past. Now, if we were to look at the human side of things, we might go back to the fall of 1857. There was a man named Jeremiah Lamphere who was appointed by the Dutch Reformed Church as a city missionary to New York. And in the church where he was working from, they had had some prayer meetings. Prayer meetings every day from noon to 1 o'clock. And they were a failure. Now, this had happened about 2 or 3 years before this man came to be the city missionary for this church. And he liked the idea when he heard about it, and he decided that he'd start these prayer meetings again. And he began with 6 people on their lunch hour, what came to be known as the Fulton Street prayer meetings. Now, within 6 months, those 6 people had become 10,000, gathering every single day at noon for prayer all across the city of New York. Within 2 years, 1 million converts had been added to American churches. Now, this same prayer meeting, as I say, was begun 3 years earlier. Nothing happened, and it finally died. But this time, when Lanphier restarted it, was God's time to move. He began to work in the hearts of men. Now, remember, today the population of New York is about 8 million people. In those days, it was 800,000. One-tenth of what it is today. And God moved upon the hearts of people in a way that's completely unparalleled in this time in which we live, or any time that you and I have ever known. As the months passed into 1858, God continued to move. Theaters were closed, and they were reopened for the preaching of the gospel. Henry Ward Beecher preached to 3,000 people in Burton's Theater in the middle of the day in New York City in 1858. And as he was preaching there in the service, this meeting was interrupted by the singing of an overflow crowd meeting in the bar room next door. The front pages of the daily newspapers carried account of revival and how it was moving in New York City. And then it began to spread up into the New England states and out into the Midwest and down to New Orleans. On and on, the fires of revival spread with exactly the same kinds of things taking place. Now, there were no tongues. There was none of what people call today the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was no shouting. There was nothing like what man today is claiming to be a manifestation of the Spirit of God. To quote to you from a Washington, D.C. newspaper, it said the meetings were usually crowded and solemn, with the whole assembly sometimes in tears under the melting power of the Holy Spirit. And a few days later, in that same daily newspaper in Washington, D.C., an editorial said there are several New England towns in which not a single adult person can be found unconverted. Now, beloved, where is that in our day and generation? Where has there ever been anything like that in your lifetime and mine? One denomination in New England reported 11,744 professing salvation during the revival. Another one reported 8,479 in the course of a few months. And these were not professions of faith of the type that you get today. This was not the Hollywood variety. This was people getting saved. In one town, they reported 714 conversions. And a check 2 years later showed that 712 of them were still going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two had turned back out of 714. Now, beloved, that's revival. As I say, it was something that spread rapidly. It moved into Ohio and Pennsylvania and Illinois. It moved down into Kentucky with exactly the same power that it was moving in New York. And as the months passed, tens of thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ all over America. In the summer of 1858, a young man named Dwight Lyman Moody began to preach the Word of God. And during the course of the next 50 years, you know something about what happened in the ministry of that man. By March of 1859, the revival moved across the Atlantic, over in Ireland. A layman, totally unknown as a preacher of the gospel, stood in the cold, drizzling rain, outdoors, speaking to 3,000 people. And all across that congregation, hundreds of them fell to their knees in the mud to give their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. A distillery that was turning out 1 million gallons of liquor a year was dismantled. Public schools were closed because so many of the children were under conviction that they couldn't hold class. A leader in Ireland said he believed that 100,000 converts was under the mark. That was back in the days when there were probably less than 2 million people in Ireland. On it went to Scotland in late 1859. One denomination had an increase of 16,300 regular attenders. And beloved, you'd be hard put to find 16,300 regular attenders in any denomination today. Approximately 20,000 people gathered in Glasgow in the open air for meetings time and time again. The revival moved on to Wales in 1859. And historians estimate that one out of every 10 people in that entire country got saved in the course of that revival. In late 1859, the revival spread to England. Men like William Booth and Charles Finney, and later C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, won over 1.25 million souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for almost 50 years, God continued to move like that. Whole towns of people were born again. Thousands of people gathering during the workday for prayer. theaters and breweries and houses of prostitution shut down, never to be opened again, because the people who ran them got saved. And beloved, that's revival. Alexander White was a man who lived through it all. And I believe he sums it up very well. He said, a revival quickens dead men. It touches men's imaginations and sets loose their hearts. There's a divine mystery about revivals. God's sovereignty is in them. Now, some people declare that you can have a revival anytime you get ready. I don't believe it. Charles Finney, perhaps the greatest American revivalist, held the view that revival could come at any time. But it's an interesting thing to read in his lectures on revival that he gave 7 points to tell you when you may expect revival. And number one out of that 7 was when the providence of God indicates that revival is at hand. So you see, whether Finney believed it or not, professedly, he believed it subconsciously. The first thing that came to his mind when he thought about expecting revival was when the providence of God indicates that revival is at hand. Now, I believe the same is true of revival. It's true of every other aspect of God's dealing with man. There are 2 lines of truth involved. There's the mystery and the manifest. There's a divine mystery about revivals. God's sovereignty is in them. And yet there's the human element. There's the fact that man must get his heart right with God. Now, why should they begin prayer meetings at Fulton Street and they flop and be called off completely? And then 2 or 3 years later begin again, and in 6 months, 10,000 people all over the city gathering for prayer. I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that man can start revival. Not the kind of revival I've just been describing to you. I believe that kind comes to a church and to a town and to a nation, as Finney said, when the providence of God indicates that revival is at hand. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that man can stop revival. It happened in Indonesia just a few years ago when the charismatic movement began to capitalize on the revival that was taking place there. Thousands of people were being saved. A great movement of the Spirit of God was taking place, and it stopped just like that. It happened again at the turn of the century, when this last great revival that I've just been telling you about came to an end. Men moved into the intellectual circles of America. They moved upward and onward in the philosophies of man and the humanistic ideas of education and religion. And the next thing you know, the great revival had ended. Now you see, when God begins to move in revival, he must find men and women and boys and girls through which to work. This is the plan of God through the foolishness of preaching, that he should save those that believe. God is looking for vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Personally, I'm not looking for revival to come to America. I believe that God has turned his back on this nation for the last time, and Jesus is coming soon. Just as the past 70 years indicate to us quite clearly. A revival, on the average, every 10 years, from the Dark Ages to 1900, and none in the last 70 years. Because we're living in the last days. We're living in the days that God himself predicted as he wrote to the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But that doesn't mean for one moment that we can't have revival here in this church. It doesn't mean that we can't have it throughout this area in which we all labor. We can have revival in our hearts and in our families and among our neighbors and our relatives, wherever they are. Now, let me tell you the kind of thing that happens in true revival. over in Wales, in the midst of this revival, a 10-year-old girl got saved. And she began going to a morning prayer meeting that was being held at the church. And she began to request prayer for her mother. Her mother was a barmaid off somewhere selling beer at the time. And as the days went on, finally that little girl stood up in one of the morning meetings. And she said, "God has saved my mother." And sure enough, within the hour, that woman came to the church to testify that she'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For no apparent reason, as she was standing in the bar serving beer, the Spirit of God moved upon that woman's heart. That's long-distance salvation. And beloved, that's the kind of miracles that we need. This is the kind of a sweeping move of the power of a sovereign God that we need to touch the lives of people that we know that we can't touch. It happens in true revival. It happens when the movement of the Spirit of God comes of the type of which I've just been describing to you. And it can happen right here. All right, but how do these things happen? Well, in the first place, as Finney said, when the providence of God indicates that revival is at hand. I believe that we have strong indications in this church at the present moment that revival is at hand. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen, for no explainable reason, a moving of the Spirit of God in a deep, convicting way in the hearts of individuals. There's a divine mystery about it. God's sovereignty is in it to do things that couldn't possibly have been done otherwise. But beloved, the question above all questions is this. Are we willing to pay the price for revival? Can we who are so pampered and so prosperous and so self-satisfied get our hearts into the condition of the struggling Americans of 100 years ago? Can we shake off the spirit of this age in which we're living? Can we escape from the fact that we're bound by our routine and by our job and by our family and by our possessions and know what it is to come to God in the manner that He expects? Now, beloved, the last thing in the world that the devil wants you to do is to break free from that bondage. There are people sitting right here in this meeting today who are just as lost as they can be. They don't understand the truth of the Word of God. They don't know the way of salvation. And the only thing that's ever going to make that thing real to their hearts is the power of God. Now, the power of God can be manifest in this service, in your life and mine, but it can only happen when we realize what God expects of His people. There has never been a revival on the face of human history that wasn't connected with earnest prayer. Now, if you want to know what's wrong with Calvary Memorial Church this morning, I'll tell you. We don't pray like we ought to. We know a lot about the Bible. We know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know how to put up buildings. We know how to build schools. We know how to do all kinds of tricks, but we don't pray like we ought to. Because if we did, we'd see something happen of the very type that I'm talking to you about this morning. The providence of God indicates that revival is at hand, but the question is, can we come up to the standard that God has set? Now, I've read you the 51st Psalm this morning because it's a prayer. It's a prayer from David, the man after God's own heart. And he was praying because he realized the great responsibility that lay on his shoulders. He was the king over all the nation of Israel. But he was a messed up king. He had some very serious problems in his life. And you see, God has made you and me kings and priests unto God and our Father. We're the kings and the priests among the Lord's people. We're those who are to be reaching out to those around us on every side with the message of the gospel. But these things are absolutely impossible unless we know something about the kind of prayer that we find here in the 51st Psalm. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now you see, this is the problem. This is that which grieves the Spirit of God. This is the thing that keeps you and me from knowing what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's sin in the life of the Lord's people. And the tragic thing about it is that we've come to a day in America, we've come to a day in fundamental churches when we know absolutely nothing about conviction of sin. Now, beloved, in days of revival, when people got saved, they had a broken heart. People got saved because they could understand, they could see with their inner eye that their feet were hanging over the pit of hell. They could understand something about the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But people don't believe that today. People don't believe it in the world. And people don't believe it in the church. Because I make bold to say that if you and I had the kind of understanding that we claim to have of the fact that there's an eternal hell and our friends and our neighbors and our relatives are going there, we wouldn't have much trouble getting a burden of prayer. Beloved, if you really believe that your child was going to burn forever, what would it do to your prayer life? If you really manifested the fact that you thought that your husband or your wife or your mother or your father was lost forever, what would it do? I tell you, one of the greatest sins that's to be found in my life and yours today is a failure to believe the Word of God. To believe that God says what He means and means what He says. That there is a place of outer darkness where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that people go there. Living, breathing people every day. They pass out of this world and into eternity under the wrath of God. It's so easy for us to sit here in this church week after week and smile at one another and study the Word of God together and forget that that's the truth. And it's no wonder it doesn't impress anybody else if it doesn't impress us. David said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You see, he understood something about what it meant and what it means to be born in sin, to be shapen in iniquity, to be one who had resident within his heart an evil nature that was lusting after the things of the world, the things of self, the things of time and sense, to the exclusion of an understanding of the righteousness and the holiness of God. We don't think anything about it. As we sit around and watch our little television set, as we hop in our car and drive out to the coast or to the mountains. Because this is the way of life, you see. This is what the devil has done in this day and age in which we're living to get you and me away from God. Now, I'll tell you one of the main reasons they had revival back in 1859. They had it because they couldn't get in their car and go to the beach or the mountains. They had it because they couldn't run down to the movies or they couldn't flip on the television set. They were forced to think. They were forced to face up to the things that they'd been taught. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But you see, we're living in a generation of children now grown into adults who've never been taught like that. Instead of coming home to read by the kerosene lantern the Word of God or Pilgrim's Progress because they're the only books in the house, all the filth and all the garbage in the world pours into American homes today. And it doesn't bother us because we've become used to it. This is the normal thing. After all, who wants to be so weird as to lay aside all the normal pleasures of life? But I'll tell you something. God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now think about that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I wonder if you're a world lover this morning. I wonder if you come here and sit in this church week after week and profess to know the Lord Jesus. But deep down in your heart, when you hear that question today, beloved, you know you love the world. You know that your heart, your desires, your affection are centered around the things of time and sense. They're not centered around the Lord Jesus. They're not centered around the Word of God. And yet you claim to be a Christian. And God says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he says there in the sixth verse, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That's what God is looking for in you and me. David came with this prayer upon his lips. He said, God, I know what you want. You want truth in the inward parts. Not the kind of hypocrisy that's been manifest in my life, but something that's real. Something that reaches down into the very inner part of my being to root out that worldliness, to root out that love for the things of time and sense, to let me know just exactly where I stand. Now, beloved, if you're honest this morning, you know why you don't have revival. Or you know why you're not saved. You know because you won't take the time to sit down and face life as it really is. And face eternity as it really is. You won't take 5 minutes to sit down and consider what's happening to you and to your children, where your life is going, and what it amounts to in the light of eternity. Now you see, one of these days, even though you don't believe it, that life is going to be gone. And the furthest thing in the world from the mind of a person who's getting along relatively well in this world is death. But God says your life is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Our life is like yesterday when it's past. It's like a tale that's told. It just fades on out and is gone in a moment. In the light of all the countless thousands of years, that go to make up eternity. All the countless millions and billions of years that go to make up eternity. Now, do we believe that or don't we? Do we believe that once this 60 or 70 or 80 years is gone here in this world, that we're going to live forever somewhere? We might believe it a little, but we don't believe it much. Because if we did, we'd be on our face before God. We'd say, "Behold, thou desirest truth and the inward parts, and I'm going to give it to you." And when we desire truth in the inward parts, it's going to amount to one thing. Preeminently and primarily above everything else. And this is the thing that's marked every great revival in the history of the world. It's a deep repentance of sin. It's a great turning away from that old life of time and sense, from that old selfishness, from that old lusting after the things of the world and the things of God. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things in this world that draw my attention away from the things of God. And it happens because they're still living within me an old nature. An old nature that lusts after the things of the flesh, the things of this world. But there is within me the Spirit of God because I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that Spirit of God is grieved oftentimes because of my failure to understand the very principles that I'm talking about here this morning. That's why I prayed in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's revival. That's when it happens in your life. And that's when it begins to happen in the life of others. When we begin to understand that what we need is not more programs, more meetings, more activities. What we need is a closer walk with God. What we need is to know something more than the hypocritical religion that's killing this world in which we live today. We need to know the power of God manifest in our life so that when we speak to people about their souls, when we tell people something about the Word of God, it means something in their life. The vast majority of the people in America today wouldn't give you 2 cents for a trip to church. Because when they get there, they hear absolutely nothing. They hear a dead man in the pulpit. They see him speaking to a bunch of dead people. And it means absolutely nothing. And I don't blame them. But beloved, when we understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, when we realize a great burden upon our heart to communicate the truth of God to somebody, because it means so much to us. That's revival. You can teach all the Bible lessons in the world. You can have all the Sunday schools and the Bible schools and the preaching services and the young people's meetings in the world and accomplish absolutely nothing unless that message is going forth means something to the person that's giving it out. And beloved, I wonder about the concern that's in the heart of you Sunday school teachers. I wonder about the spiritual desire that's in the heart of you elders. I wonder if there's a manifest evidence of a desire in your heart today to see souls come to know the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you love the Lord Jesus more today than you ever have in your life. If you don't, you're a backslider. That's what it is to be a backslider. To leave your first love. To love the Lord Jesus less today than you did yesterday or last week or last month or last year. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're on fire for God. They're filled with the Spirit. They're ready and willing and able to go forth and tell people what the Lord has done. But pretty soon, the spirit of the age begins to creep in. The powers of darkness begin to deceive that individual, to lay hold upon his life, so that pretty soon he's just like everybody else. Business as usual, typical Christian, and beloved, that's a sad commentary on your life today. Be a typical Christian. Because Christians today, according to this book, are like Lot, who pitched his tent toward Sodom. He'd settled down there in the well-watered plain of Jordan. And he was living it up. And beloved, when it came time for the judgment of God to fall on the world, the judgment that he knew was coming, he lost everything he had. I wonder if that's going to happen to you. I wonder if there's going to come a day at the judgment seat of Christ when you see all the works burned up because there are wood, hay, and stubble. You're an elder because we've got to have elders. You're a Sunday school teacher because, after all, somebody's got to teach Sunday school. You came to Calvary because, after all, we don't want to go to some apostate church that doesn't preach the gospel. Beloved, that's not what God's talking about. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The problem is not leaving love for me. It's not leaving love for the Lord's people. It's not leaving love for this church. It's leaving your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. And that's the very thing that something must be done about if there's going to be revival. He says in the 12th verse, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Verse 15, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Now you see, the Spirit of the Lord is that which comes into our life and brings this freedom that we're talking about here. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit. "And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The saddest thing in the world is to see people who are in bondage. It's sad to go to a prison, to see those men sitting there, to talk to them, and to know that when you leave, they're going to be sitting right there. And when you come back a month later, or 6 months later, or a year later, they're still going to be sitting there. In exactly the same condition, with exactly the same problems, still out of touch with everything that's real and meaningful in life. But beloved, I'll tell you something. You can be a prisoner right here in this church, just as surely as if you were locked up in jail. I can come here month after month, year after year, and look into your face, and you'll be just exactly the same as you were at the beginning. Nothing happening in your life. The same old sin. The same old rebellion against God. The same old failure to be accomplishing anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. That can happen to you. without bars, without shackles, without chains, it can happen to you, is the bondage of sin. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You know what will happen? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, the way we get people saved is not for me to stand up here in the pulpit and preach the same old message week after week. The way that we get people saved is to get our heart right with God and get down on our knees and say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And then will I teach transgressors their way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. But it's all summed up in the 16th and 17th verses. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. You see, when it comes down to the fleshly things, just as in the case of offering up animals, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And we can bring to God everything we own on the face of this earth, and it'll mean nothing if we think that's the way we're going to pay Him. If we're going to pay God off to try to make excuse for the fact that we don't have a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. You can't pay God off for that. You're not going to buy God's affection by coming to this church, by giving money, by doing this and that and the other thing, joining everything under the sun. God's not impressed with that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, when we realize that the greatest thing in the world is to be right with God, something's going to begin to happen. When we understand that we're absolutely helpless and powerless to reach a wife, to reach a husband, to reach a child, there's nothing we can do. Then, beloved, we begin to understand that unless God does something, nothing will be done. And when we begin to think about that, we begin to think about the fact that our sins have separated us from God. How in the world can we come to God with any boldness? How can we ask Him to do anything? Until we've come and said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. How can we expect anything from God when we're going on day after day, same old routine, same old selfish attitude, same old so-called Christian life after the fashion of this world? Beloved, there needs to be something different about you. There needs to be something different about me. If the power of God is going to be manifest in our life, if we're going to be able to speak the Word of God with authority so that people cannot refute it, if we're going to see revival in this church, in our heart, in our families, it's going to be because we get right with God. Because we're willing to pray, to ask God to have mercy upon us, to ask Him to create in us a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within us, to ask God to give us a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that He'll not despise. Now, I could stand up here all day and talk about this, but it wouldn't mean much, would it? If talk was the only thing that ever happened. and we could all walk down the aisle, and we could all make all kinds of pledges and do this and that and the other thing, but that wouldn't mean anything, would it? Unless something got done. As I say to you, I believe that we're standing right now on the threshold of revival in this church, if we're willing to have it. If we're willing to pay the price for revival. And I'll tell you how it can come. It can come if most of you people are in this meeting today will promise God today that you're going to spend 15 minutes every single day in prayer. I don't care if you don't eat, or you don't sleep, or you never go to work again, or you never get your house clean, or your children never get another bath, that you're going to spend 15 minutes every single day in prayer. Asking God for three things. The first of these things is asking Him to create in you a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within you. Beloved, I'll tell you, if you take 5 minutes every day, get off somewhere by yourself, alone before God, and ask Him to show you what's the matter with you, you'd be amazed at what happened to your life. 5 minutes a day. Asking God to show you what it is that's holding back His power in your life. What it is that you can do. What it is He expects from you in order to see a moving of the Spirit. You need to spend the next 5 minutes praying for me. And I'll tell you something, you haven't been doing that. I know it because the power of the devil is that which hinders me, just like he does you. But you see, the devil knows this. He knows that you're not going to get up here three times a week and say what needs to be said. And that's why it's 10,000 times worse on me than it is on you. And he'll do everything in the world to prevent me from knowing God's message and bringing forth that message in power. You need to spend the last 5 minutes praying that God will bring revival to this church, beginning in your heart, beginning in the lives of the people that you know the best, the ones that are closest to you, and reaching on out into the lives of others. Now maybe you won't have more than 5 minutes to pray in that regard, but you'd be surprised how many people you can name in 5 minutes. But you know what the problem is? The problem is we're too busy. The problem is we're not willing to pay that price of getting alone with God 15 minutes every day without fail, under any circumstances, no matter what else gets done or doesn't get done. I'll tell you, if we're honest, if we really desire truth in the inward parts, we can do that. It might be early in the morning. It might be in the middle of the night. It might be in the middle of the day. But we can find 15 minutes. 5 minutes to pray about your own spiritual condition. 5 minutes to pray that God will give me His message and speak through me. And 5 minutes to pray for revival in this church. It'll happen if you believe it. It'll happen if we're willing to lay aside all this garbage that's cluttered up our life, to renounce the world and the flesh and the devil and get right with God. Now, some of you have got relatives that are 1,000 miles away, and potentially you've got absolutely no hope on the face of God's earth of ever reaching those people. You might write them a letter. You might call them on the phone. But as far as a day-to-day consistent witness to those people, you won't get it. And beloved, if you believe that Jesus might come today, if you believe that He could come next week, what in the world are you going to do about those people? We need a moving of the Spirit of God that's unparalleled in this church and in this community. We need the kind of thing that happened back in the days when men's hearts were tender toward God. Back in the days when an old farmer could get a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. This is the day of the sophisticated businessman. This is the day of the big-time operator. And beloved, we're just as far from God as we've ever been in this world. Now, there are some of you here this morning that need to get saved. You don't need revival. You need to be saved. And you think that just because you've gone through the right channels, you've tried to live the right way, you've got the right education, you've done the best you could, that everything's wonderful. But let me tell you something. Listen to the voice of experience. I tried to do right. Went to Sunday school and church every Sunday. Tried to live the best I could and woke up one day and found out I was on the way to hell. I hope you wake up one day and find that out. Because unless there's come a time in your life when you've seen that you are lost and in need of a Savior, a time when you've come to God desiring truth in the inward parts, longing to know peace with God, longing to have your sins forgiven. Beloved, you need to recheck where you're standing this morning. And you can bounce into this church and bounce right out and forget everything you've heard. But that won't change the truth of it. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That includes their unrighteousnesses in your life. And what you need is to come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way. To have this gift of eternal life, and He's willing to give it. He's willing to give it if you'll humble yourself as a little child and come to Him believing that He'll do it. Now, those are wasted words on the ears of the vast majority of Americans today. There's a lot of childishness in America, but there's very little childlikeness. Because a little child will believe God. God says, "Son, you're a sinner." He says, "Yes, Lord, that's right." God says, "Son, you're going to burn in hell forever if you don't get saved." He says, "Yes, Lord, that's right." He says, "Son, if you'll ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and save you from your sins, He'll do it." Little child says, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." But mama and daddy say, "Uh-uh. That's too much like what we saw on television last night. Sounds like the Flim Flam Man to me." But as I say, it doesn't change the truth of it. The Word of God will stand forever. After the grass is withered, the flowers faded, the Word of God will stand forever. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I'm just praying that this morning, before it's eternally too late, that you'll stop and examine yourself to see where you've come from, where you're going, what it's all about. And ask yourself if what you don't need is to get right with God. To have all your sins put away just as though you'd never sinned. And become a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, again, we do praise Thee for this time together, for the privilege of preaching and hearing the Word of God. And yet again, Lord, we're conscious of the fact that this morning has been wasted unless You show us the significance of the things that are before us. It's just the same old words that we've heard time and time and time again, unless we understand them with our hearts.
unless we yield our will to the blessedness of this truth. Our Father, we know that today in this meeting there are barriers in people's hearts that are insurmountable. We know that by human understanding there's prejudice, there's difficulty of every sort that only you can remove. And yet, Father, we know that you're able to do it. We know that thy mighty power has been manifested in times past, that it can be manifested again. And I would do pray that the result of this meeting today might be that thy people will see the great need to pray, to seek thy face, to humble themselves, to turn from their wicked ways, and to trust thee to do great things here in this place. We're asking you, Lord, to do that to thy glory, to thy praise, that throughout all the ages to come, that men might exalt thee for the souls saved, for thy people who've gotten right with thee. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.